a song. At this time, we'll have our dear brother, Reverend Keith Graham, doing his sermon.
Please be seated, beloved. Very recently, a Christian dad, a friend of mine, shared the account about his 8-year-old son, and he said that he and the boy's mother saw the child very troubled, an exercise of spirit, 8 years old. And finally, at the parents' insistence, he told them what was wrong. He confessed that he had been lying to them, that he had not been brushing his teeth when he had told them he was brushing his teeth. And for a child, that was a real exercise of spirit. He was troubled about his sin. And so I thought, what a wonderful Father's Day gift from God's providence came to that brother as he saw his son really wrestling with spiritual issues. And then, as the account went on, he prayed to receive forgiveness and eternal life. And so, what a wonderful account for Father's Day. And we want to acknowledge all the dads here this morning and wish you all a happy Father's Day as well. Our text for this morning's message is from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 5, and I said that we'd kind of overlap and look at verse 5 again, so that's where we're going to begin. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let's once again look to God in prayer as we approach His Word. Lord God Almighty, you are the great Father. You are by creation, in one sense, the Father of all who live. But even as we read this morning, you are especially and uniquely the Father of those to whom your Son gave the right to become the children of God. All men are not your children in that way. But those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are children of the Heavenly Father. And indeed, how firm a foundation is laid for our faith in you, Father, and in your Son, and in the Holy Spirit, in this precious word which He inspired for us. And so once again, we ask His assistance as we look into your word, that we may grow in grace and knowledge of you, that we might be more better equipped to serve you and glorify you in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In the Proverbs, chapter 15, verse 33, we read that the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, for his godly fear, when he prayed to the one who was able to save him from death, was heard. And so we see that godly fear, even in the Son of God. And we see, of course, in him, the exaltation. Before honor is humility. We see him coming to the highest honor. And so the apostle, last week, as we saw, having given us this vision for what it's like in the church, where we have the same mind, the same love, being of one mind for that purpose of serving together in the gospel. So he is led to speak of our Lord Jesus as the prime example of that very thing. How the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. We see Jesus given as the great example of that for us. And in setting the background for this message, we must gaze with adoration on the mystery of the incarnation and consider Christ's humiliation from that vantage point. For his humiliation is unlike that of any other. We read this morning in the Gospel of John how he was and remains the eternal Word. Through him, everything was made that has been made. Without him, nothing was made. The eternal Word, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit from all eternity, the divine Logos, the divine Son of God. That's who humbled himself. We mentioned Isaiah 53 in the Sunday school class this morning. And in that chapter, we read of the coming of our Savior in his humility. I'll just read a portion of it. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. This is the humility that the Son of God came to. And so, Christ Jesus is one person. He's one Christ with two natures. He is forever eternal God, and yet he is a true man. As eternal God, he is unchangeable. As to his human nature, he is just like us, except without sin. And in becoming man, the eternal divine Son emptied himself, as our text says, but that does not mean that he ceased to be himself. As a man, he was limited. He felt hunger. He felt thirst. He grew weary. He even had limited knowledge. Yet none of those things are true as concerning the eternal Son, the Word made flesh. In becoming incarnate as a man and as a servant, he limited himself, but he remained himself. So we need to be very careful lest we fall into one of the errors about the person of Christ that plagued the church at its beginning. And so we affirm, as Orthodox Christians have, throughout the centuries, according to the Scriptures, that our Lord Jesus Christ is fully divine, He's fully God, and yet He's also a true man. We see this illustrated, this veiling or cloaking of His deity, even in the Transfiguration. Matthew 17, verse 9. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision," that vision in which His clothing was changed and became dazzling white. And Elijah and Moses appeared talking with Him. He said, "Tell that vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." Because His will was that His divine glory be veiled temporarily in this time of His humiliation, even that short and partial glimpse given to just a few of His disciples was not yet to be made known until after His exaltation began. And that came after the humiliation, as we'll see today. So we want to set that as the backdrop of what we're going to talk about this morning when we look at Philippians chapter 2. That's who humbled Himself. No one less than God Almighty came in the flesh. That was humility. That was a humbling of Himself. And I want to make 3 points about His humbling Himself as we seek to see how we can apply this example of Christ to ourselves. And this is what they are. 3 points on Jesus Christ the Lord humbling Himself. One, it was with deliberate determination. Second, it was deadly. And third, its destination was glorious. 3 D's, determination, deadly, and a destination in glory. Let's turn back again to Isaiah, this time to chapter 50, verses 6 and 7. It's not only the 53rd chapter that speaks to us of our Savior. Indeed, the entire Scripture speaks of Him. But here in chapter 50, verses 6 and 7, we again see a very graphic glimpse into the life of the Son of Man. "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint." Set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. A flint is something hard. The Lord Jesus Christ, in what He had to do, He was deliberate and determined. He set His face. We read in the Gospels, He had His face set toward Jerusalem. He was going, knowing what was coming upon Him. Deliberate determination. We might see this illustrated in another Old Testament saint and how they all in some way prefigure, foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ. And this time I would direct your attention to Judah, the son of Jacob, and the whole matter of Benjamin, Jacob's other son, having been left in Egypt. And the brothers came back, and Jacob was just astounded and heartbroken that Benjamin had been left. His darling son, his youngest son Benjamin, had been left with one that they did not yet know was also their brother Joseph. Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you also and your little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." Judah was determined that as he took Benjamin down there, if he didn't come back, that his life would be forfeit, that he would bear the blame before Jacob forever. Of course, Judah didn't have to do that because when they went back, Joseph revealed himself to them. And so we see in that a prefiguring of Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, setting his face with determination to do what God called him to do in humbling himself. And so our deliberate determination is that of Hebrews 12, 2 and 3, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Set your face as a flint, having this mind which was in Christ Jesus includes making up your mind in advance with the sure knowledge that this is what being a Christian involves, counting the cost. If you want to wear the crown, you must first bear the cross. Let's compare another passage in an effort to get that out of just the realm of a precept, a platitude, get a handle on it for our practical living. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Paul writes, "For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." And so there we see that deliberate purposefulness again. Think, he says, think soberly about self. On the one hand, you don't want to take this lowliness and humiliation in a false way. You don't want to be the kind of person that says, I'm just worthless. I'm not worth anything. I'm just a piece of junk. That's false humility. To that spirit, I say, how dare you say that of a creation of God, fearfully and wonderfully made in His own image? And if you're a Christian redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, by that precious blood, how dare you say both what anyone can say on account of creation, and on top of that, speak that way of someone for whom Jesus was willing to die? That's not true biblical humility. That's denying the gifts and graces of God. That's a denial in reverse, perhaps, of what God says you are as a human being and as a Christian. On the other hand, not to think too highly of oneself. Galatians 6, verse 3. "For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself." There's kind of a paradox there, isn't there? I at first said, well, you don't want to say that you're nothing about yourself. But here, he says, well, if you think you are something, then you are nothing. So in one sense, human beings are the first fruits of God's creatures, and human beings redeemed in Christ are the apple of His eye, like Benjamin was the apple of Jacob's eye. And at the same time, in another sense, we are nothing in comparison to Him. So to have this mind that was in Christ Jesus is to think like the psalmist. Psalm 8, verse 4, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. So to humble oneself is not to conclude that one is worthless, but it's soberly recognizing what you are, the image of God, and therefore a creature of great honor and value, but also purposefully recognizing that the day to appear with him in glory lies ahead. For now, we, like Jesus, are to be deliberately determined to purposefully put that aside. Have this mind which was in Christ Jesus. And not only was his humbling of himself deliberate, as I've been saying, but it was deadly. It was deadly. It was unto death on a cross. His willingness to endure pain to the point of death required his great courage. He had to be courageous to be willing to face pain. I think we see his humility perhaps a little more in his willingness to endure the kind of death that he died. For us, the cross is not a shameful symbol. There's one right behind me on the wall. It's a beloved symbol of our Christian faith. But back then, to be executed by crucifixion, by being put on a cross, was something used by the Romans for despised criminals. It was shameful. And the Jews knew that according to the very law of God, being hung on a tree was a sign of divine cursing. Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. And so in humbling himself, Jesus not only endured that pain of the pulling of the beard, but he endured the shame of spitting. He not only endured the pain of the nails and all the other physical torment that he endured for hours on that cross, but he endured the deep shame that there was in that particular form of death at that time. We might compare this deadliness of Christ's self-humiliation to Isaac, the son of Abraham. But it's only a very faint comparison, because comparing any other person humbling himself to Jesus humbling himself to the point of death, and that on the shameful cross, must be faint. There's nothing like our Lord's humbling of himself. But when Abraham took his son up to Mount Moriah, he was a young lad, but not a small child. And perhaps he didn't realize at the very first what was coming when he noticed the equipment they had for making a sacrifice, but no animal. He asked his father, "Where's the lamb?" But even if it wasn't beforehand, surely when Abraham, his own father, began to bind him onto that altar, this young man realized what was about to happen. We need to read between the lines here a bit to make what our confession of faith calls good and necessary consequence, to make right inference from Scripture. We've already remarked, as we can determine from the sacred history in Genesis, that Isaac, while he was not yet of full maturity, he was close to it. Abraham, on the other hand, was already old when Isaac was born. In fact, the book of Hebrews describes him as good as dead. So he is even older in that wondrous account in Genesis 22. In other words, if Isaac had wanted to, he could have taken the old man. He didn't have to submit to being bound on an altar and have in his mind clearly set before him, "I'm about to die. I'm about to be made a sacrifice. The point is that Isaac, in obedience to his father Abraham, and here in him we see that deliberate purposefulness again, he humbled himself. As it dawned on that young lad what was about to come his way, he humbled himself to the point of death. And when God stopped his father at the last moment, Abraham is said to have received his son back as if resurrected from the dead in a figurative way. And surely this amazed feeling of, oh, I'm back from the dead, perhaps only a little short of what maybe Lazarus himself felt, maybe that kind of feeling was in Isaac's heart as well. And so, even though he was delivered from death, even though God stopped that the last moment, Isaac had, in fact, humbled himself right up to that point of death. Have this mind, having this mind, which was in Christ Jesus, means being like young Isaac. Well, one faithfully speaking of the pain and humility of the cross of Jesus Christ must speak not only of the historical reality of what happened there in the Holy Land 2,000 years ago, but of its meaning and its purpose. A movie like The Passion of the Christ, however accurate in depicting the first, the physical phenomena, the pain, and so forth, it might do a good job in giving us some idea of what that was like. But it cannot do what the faithful preaching of the gospel does, and that is trusting the Spirit to apply it to hearers with power to proclaim what God accomplished, what God did in that historical reality of the death on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. To Titus, Paul wrote, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. And so the rule for preachers of the gospel is to affirm these things constantly. To affirm that it was because the kindness and love of God our Savior was behind that cross. To affirm that it was because of His love for His people that the Lord Jesus, with deliberate determination unto the point of death, humbled Himself. And it was on that cross that He bore the penalty, He Himself, in His own body. Yes, He bore a curse. He bore the curse. He bore the very wrath of God. He bore the penalty that was due to you who believe. His love was behind what He did, and that is the meaning of it. We could not be washed by the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit apart from what Jesus did on the cross. The Holy Spirit comes and applies that salvation to us because Jesus Christ humbled Himself, coming as a man, as a servant, even to the point of death? What could you and I be called to that can even approach that faint foreshadowing of it we see in Isaac, let alone the death that Jesus himself did not escape? Isaac went scot-free. There was the lamb caught in the thicket. Ah, I'm free, not Jesus. What can we do that can even come close to that? Nothing. But we can let that mind be in ourselves that was in Christ Jesus and just dimly foreshadowed by Isaac, and give ourselves over to little deaths, so to speak, as we seek to be Christ-like members of the body of Christ, as we strive for that vision Paul gave the Philippians in the first few verses of the chapter, and which he is giving an example of in talking about the humiliation of Christ. To be of one mind, having the same love, partaking of the same spirit, being of one accord, all with that great purpose of building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus, which we can see in looking at his humility, his humbling himself with deliberation to the point of death. Do all that. If there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort, complete his joy, complete our purpose in Christ to be of one mind, having the same love. That's what it's pointing towards. That's what the goal of it is. Partaking of the same spirit, being of one accord with one purpose. Well, finally, our Lord's self-humiliation has a glorious destination. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, the Lord Jesus prayed to the Father, "And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." After a number of agony, a number of hours of agony on that cross, it was all over. Jesus said, "It is finished." And he yielded up his spirit. You know, I tremble even in referring to the brevity, the shortness of that time, lest in any way, I would seem to minimize what happened on the cross. Because in those hours, the equivalent of the just condemnation to eternal torment that was due to all his elect was borne by the incarnate Son. In no way do we want to say that it was small. But it did end. It ended in space and time. And he was buried, silent in the tomb while life on earth went on. His disciples scattered and afraid. And when you humble yourself in little ways and in big ways, when you do that having this mind which was in Christ Jesus will lead you to do, It will often be completely unnoticed. Life around you will go on, everyone oblivious to what something means for you when you humble yourself as Jesus did. But then the exaltation began. Before honor comes humility. Now the honoring began. It was finished. Jesus' time of humbling himself was over. The Father himself looking upon the Son. "Son, now I'm going to exalt you." Up from the grave he rose. and his followers will follow him in that. Now he was not unnoticed, but seen and admired by over 500 at one time before his ascension. And when Christians rise from the dead in the last day, those around them will by no means be oblivious. Exaltation is coming to those who have this mind that was in Christ Jesus. God will exalt you as well when you have this mind that was in Christ Jesus. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time, He will exalt you. He will exalt you. That resurrection and those 40 days of earthly appearances was only the beginning of His exaltation. God highly exalted Him, for He not only rose from the dead, but then He ascended into heaven and sat down at the Father's right hand in glory. And you who have this mind that was in Christ Jesus, you who overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony, have this promise from the lips of Jesus Himself. Revelation 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. At that position, that place, at the Father's right hand, Jesus Christ rules with all power. All power in heaven and earth has been given to Him. He has the name above every name before which every knee must bow. And so His people will share even in that. You know, Paul writes some very amazing words to the Corinthians. I certainly don't know what it all means, but this is what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And then again, do you not know that we shall judge angels? Evidently, there will be some bowing of the knee on the part of the world and even of angels. Perhaps he means fallen angels there. But maybe he means even Gabriel himself. There'll be some bowing of the knee to the saints. You see, there's a sense in which whatever the head, Christ Jesus, does, he takes his body, his bride, with him, and he shares everything with her. We can't imagine this, but now we can know that God will be glorified in our ultimate glorification as surely as every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now we can have the mind that was in Christ Jesus. The mind that looked ahead and therefore deliberately, purposefully determined, didn't just let it happen haphazardly, set his face like a flint to purposefully and soberly empty himself. He remained himself, but he put aside his rights, his glory, and he took the form of a servant. And may God grant to us to have that mind and to follow our Savior in the path from humility to glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that our Savior accomplished our salvation, that he will accomplish our glorification, and that our place now is to, by the same power that did those things, to imitate him, to have the fullness of the Spirit enabling us to imitate Him, to have our faces set as a flint, to be purposefully determined, not to glorify self, but to put self's rights and privileges aside and have this mind which was in Christ Jesus. Oh God, let this be the way that we truly live before one another and before You, in that humility that is so much a part of what genuine love of the brethren among the brethren is all about. Father, let this word go forth and accomplish that for which You intend it to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.